Now, Palm Sunday is a really odd day liturgically, and the oddity strikes me every year when we have this service, because in just in a matter of minutes, we go from Hosanna to crucify him, and it's a jarring transition, and it's supposed to be. I mean, it's supposed to, in some way, try to mimic the jarring transition that took place in that first Holy Week. You know, as Jesus enters Jerusalem and all the people are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then later that week, people are shouting, crucify him. And the liturgy is designed to try and put us on that emotional roller coaster. And some of us, including me, don't like roller coasters because they make us dizzy. They make us kind of sick, you know, we don't like it. So for just a few moments, I want us to think about a little bit about this. What's going on here? Why is there this great mood swing? And at least presumably some of the same people shouting Hosanna and shouting crucify him. We actually don't know, obviously, for certain who made up these crowds. But in Matthew's gospel especially, it seems pretty clear that Matthew is trying to suggest that at least some of the same people who were shouting Hosanna ended up shouting crucify him. It's important to know in this story that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's choreographing this entire thing. He's completely in charge of the situation as he enters Jerusalem. It's going exactly as he envisioned it. It's Passover, okay? So Passover is when the Jews celebrate God's deliverance of them from Egypt and the final curse that God puts on the Egyptians to have them release his people. And the final curse was the death of every firstborn. And so the Israelites were told, look, put the lamb's blood over your doorpost and the spirit of death will pass over. And so they're celebrating the Passover. They estimate there were probably 250,000 visitors in Jerusalem for the Passover on top of the regular population there. That's a lot of people for a city in the ancient world. So the city is jammed with people, and there's kind of a high religious expectation at that time. There's also, no doubt, the Roman authorities who were ruling over Jerusalem at the time were on kind of high alert, if you will, because think about what's going on. They're celebrating their deliverance from their pagan oppressors in Egypt. And the Romans, I'm sure, were thinking, well, that's all fine and dandy as long as you don't get any ideas about being delivered from your current pagan oppressors. So it's kind of into that cauldron that Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. And he clearly does this on purpose, and he does it on purpose so that the people would draw a direct line from what they were experiencing to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus knows that this is going to provoke a response. He, in extremely vivid terms, he's saying, I am that king. And they get it. They connect the dots very fast. How do I know? Because I know how they responded. They responded with, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David, King David. Jesus wanted them to know that he was their king. And they clearly got it. They understood. And so what went wrong? What went wrong? You know, why were at least some of the same people then a few days later shouting, "Crucify him"? That's the problem we have to kind of solve here. And I think it's safe to say that, at least in part, the reason for this great mood swing, this transition, is because Jesus ended up being a Savior that the people needed. He was absolutely the Savior that they needed, but not the Savior that they wanted. And you know that tension sometimes when our wants and our needs don't converge, and how frustrating that is. You know, sometimes that can be a real sticky wicket, which, by the way, who knows what that is? Where'd that come from? Okay, I know because I looked it up, because as I was typing this sermon, I typed it, and then I stopped, and I realized I have no idea what this means. Like, where did this come from? And so Wikipedia informed me that in cricket in England, the pitch or the field is often referred to as the wicket. And when the wicket, when it rains and the wicket gets wet, they call it the sticky wicket. Is that right? Yes? Okay, pretty much. That's good enough. That's good enough. All right. So, the people wanted salvation. You know, just like when they were slaves in Egypt, they wanted salvation. They wanted to be delivered from their Roman oppressors. That's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to rally the people, form an army, and drive the Romans out of Israel, to drive them out. Or maybe they wanted Jesus to be a Moses-type figure, you know, that would speak for God and call down curses and plagues upon these Roman oppressors until they just decided to get out of town. You know, either way, they wanted a Savior that would get rid of the Romans and reestablish the Davidic kingdom, reestablish King David's kingdom in Israel. And so we read these passages, Hosanna in the highest, and then crucify him in just a matter of minutes. And sometimes it just kind of makes us cringe. I know at times we've done these readings and we actually elicit responses from the crowd. You know, we encourage you to shout out, "Crucify him." And over the years, I've watched many people, they won't do it. They won't say it. They can't bring themselves to say it because it's so disjointed with what we've just done. You know, it's easy for us to look back and to see all that and to think about that and to think, wow, did they really just turn on him that fast? It's easy for us to look back and think, wow, they sure are fickle. I mean, come on. They didn't get what they wanted and they just turned on him. It's almost like we're just a little bit embarrassed for them. And how, you know, how badly that they were just, you know, they were so sure of themselves on Palm Sunday. But then when they don't get what they want, they just miserably fail. They miserably fail when they're put to the test. It's almost as if we kind of have regret on their behalf. Sure, they praised him. They got it right in that essence. But, you know, the truth is, they were praising him for the wrong reasons. They fundamentally did not get him. They did not understand what he was up to. T.S. Eliot, he writes in his poem, "Murder in the Cathedral," "'Tis the greatest treason to do the right thing for the wrong reason." And these shouts of acclamation, they feel almost treasonous because we know how it's going to unfold. And I think our feelings, you know, kind of being perplexed by their fickle nature, feeling regret that they could have failed so miserably, being confused at how did they so misunderstand his message and what he was up to. I think that those feelings are fueled by a belief that somehow things would have gone down differently if we had been there. You know, we probably would not have been as fickle. We probably would not have failed so miserably. We would not have misunderstood him so completely. You know, isn't that really what regret is? How regret functions? We look back at something that we've done and we know that it's wrong. We feel bad about it and we think, yeah, if I could just go back, I'd do it different. I could fix it, right? It'd all be different. I'd be better this time. You know, I've shared this many times before in sermons, but one of the things that I truly regret in my life is just how mean I was as a kid. Like, seriously, I don't mean like beating people up. I just mean in junior high, my group of friends, we were just mean. We were mean to people. We said really mean things to people. Just like goes on in junior high now. There was nothing unique about what we were doing. But, you know, now more mature, I look back and it's like, oh my gosh. I can't believe things that I said to people. And I realize there probably are people walking around still scarred by things I said to them. It was an awful feeling. And I think, you know, man, if I could go back, I'd do that different. I'd have a little bit of perspective and understand, you know, how bad that really is. But the truth is, if I could go back, the problem is I'd be the same immature, self-absorbed kid that I was. And I don't think the outcome would really be any different at all. I seriously doubt anything would have been different had we been there. I don't think anything would have unfolded any differently than it did. You know, because I think fundamentally we're just like them. We would have wanted a Savior that was going to drive out the Romans, and when he didn't do it, I think we would have turned on him just like they did. And I suppose that to be true because all I have to do is look forward at our lives now, and I see these same things at work. We're just like those people. You know, many of us want a Savior, but we want a Savior who is a Savior on our own terms. So he will provide us the kind of salvation, whatever the particular kind of salvation that we want. We want him to give us a salvation according to our own desires. And when he doesn't do it, when he doesn't give us what we want, often we will just turn our backs on him. I've seen it all the time. This story is one that's often repeated in our day. A person turns to God because there's something that they want from him. For themselves or for a loved one. And when he doesn't do it, they can turn their backs on him very quickly, as if somehow, as God, he's obligated to do whatever we want for us in that moment. You know, and it's in this way, you know, you may have heard this. You ever heard the phrase, you know, just try Jesus? You know, people try Jesus. And when he doesn't, you know, work for them, then they just move on. You know, Jesus never encourages us to try him. Never. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me. He doesn't say, yeah, give me a try. See if I work. People give him a try and they conclude he doesn't work. They don't get what they want. And he just kind of ends up being discarded very quickly. You know, what if Jesus did give us what we wanted? What if he did? Then what? Would we be happy? Would we be satisfied? All I have to do is read the story of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and I suggest no, probably not, because they wanted salvation. They wanted to be delivered from Egypt. He did that for them. And then they end up, you know, in the wilderness, and they're hungry, and so he provides them food from heaven. They're thirsty, so he provides water just like miraculously flowing out of a rock. He gives them everything they want, everything they ask for. And what happens? They complain. They grumble. They even say, "We wish we were back in Egypt." Can you imagine that? You have prayed and asked God to deliver you. He does, and then your response is, "Hey, we want to go back. We'd rather be slaves than, you know, out here in this wilderness." I think we would grumble and complain just like they did. And maybe even more convicting to me is facing the fact that even if Jesus stood before me and said, what do you want me to do for you? I'm not sure I could give him a clear answer. And if I did, if any of us could, and we gave him an answer, the evidence suggests that we would probably change our minds. Because we are fickle. We do change our minds all the time. You know, Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Blink, he makes this point extensively with example after example after example about how people change and how dangerous it is for companies, businesses to make decisions all the time based upon what consumers say they want. And one example is that in 1985, Coca-Cola did thousands and thousands of tests with consumers. And in response to those tests, they changed their formula to give the people, they didn't just make that up. They were giving people what they said they wanted. Well, how'd that go? I know some people know about that, and it didn't go very well. Some of you were not born yet, so don't worry, but it's okay. It was a disaster. It was a disaster. So much so that they finally just said, "Okay, well, let's call this New Coke, and we'll bring back the old formula." You know, many of us, if we were put on the spot, we wouldn't even know what we wanted. But even if we did, it's likely that we would change our minds. And so the good news is we have a God, we have a Messiah in Jesus who is determined to give us salvation. So if we cry out to him for salvation, he gives it to us. But it's a salvation that we need, as well as a salvation that we want. You know, they wanted Jesus to deliver them from the Romans. And you know, that's not a bad thing. It's not like they were asking for some sort of narcissistic form of salvation. You know, it's not wrong to want deliverance from oppression. You know, the rulers that the Romans appointed to rule over Israel, they were not nice people. They had no regard for human life. They crucified thousands of people. Jesus was not unique. They were pros at crucifixion. They crucified thousands of people. They were brutal rulers. So it's not wrong to want that to come to an end. You know, don't we sing at Christmas, "And in his name, all oppression shall cease"? To put it simply, they wanted the world, at least their part of it, they wanted the world, as N.T. Wright would say, to be put to rights. You know, we experience injustice and suffering, and we want God to put it to rights. You know, we don't want our friends to die from diseases. We don't want, you know, innocent people shot in the streets. We want justice. We want the world to be right. And Jesus promises that someday he's going to do just that. He promises to someday wipe away every tear, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. And if that's the salvation that we want, Jesus has promised to do that when he brings his kingdom in all of its fullness. That's his promise. But before Jesus can put the world to rights, He has to put us to rights. You see? Fixing the problem doesn't just start all out there. Fixing the problem actually starts in here. And if the world is going to be put right, we've got to be put right. And so Jesus knows that to bring the salvation that we want, He's got to first bring the salvation that He knows we need. A salvation that will break our bondage to sin so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And to accomplish that salvation, you know, his kingly throne was a cross, and his crown was made of thorns.